Now returning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 20 of that Gospel. The Gospel of John and the chapter 20. And we're looking now at verse 24. John's Gospel, the 20th chapter and the verse 24, which says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." And we're thinking along the lines tonight of don't miss out on the resurrection blessings. Don't miss out on the resurrection blessings. And for some, that will mean salvation, the peace of God through pardon from sin. And for others, that will mean not being in the right place at the right time when the Lord gives the call to service. Let's bow together before the Lord and please pray that the Lord will speak to your heart tonight. Let's not just go through the motions, tick a box and say, yes, we have had our Lord's Day evening service on Easter Sunday. Don't be content with merely that, but say, Lord, here's an opportunity to speak to my heart tonight, because I need a word from God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy precious and thy holy name. And we thank thee for the Bible, which is thy word. A lot of people believe it's away caught in the museum pieces now and on the shelves, the dusty old shelves of libraries. That what would the Bible have to say to events that we find happening in our world today? We have outstripped that, gone far beyond that. But no, we haven't. We thank thee that Jesus noted, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And for some, they will keep on comforting and challenging right through to heaven. For others, the word of God will convict them when they hear it. We pray it will convert them. But if it doesn't, then it will keep convicting them all the way to hell and right through that place of eternal torments. You heard the word that night. The opportunity was given. Christ was preached and offered. His value was set at the highest level. You were encouraged. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when men and women hear that, well, we are left with no excuse. Come and speak to hearts. Plead tenderly, softly, and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See in the portals. He's waiting and watching. Watching for you. Watching for you. And for me. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home, and may souls be led home into the embrace of thy great salvation this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. A relatively safe and secure location, pretty secret as well, had been found in the city of Jerusalem. The doors on that location had been shut tight. And inside, if you were privy to the scene, you would have seen the disciples of the Lord Jesus huddled together. They were fearful in case at any moment the fanatical Jewish hierarchy might discover where they were holed up, might send in some elite soldiers to capture them and then take them out and crucify them in the same cruel way as they had done to their master only several days before. There in that place, they nursed their grief over the loss of their Christ. For he it was, they were convinced, who was going to rise up against the Romans, launch an invincible offensive, and retake the land of Israel for the Jews. They were in this safe location, also sifting through a number of recent reports, pondering over them, trying to work out the importance of them. And those reports have been brought into them by the excited Mary Magdalene, then by the zealous Peter and John, and also two overjoyed disciples who they knew lived in the village of Emmaus, some distance outside of Jerusalem. And all of these reports were saying the same thing. Our Lord has indeed risen from the dead, and he has revealed himself to us. And inside this room, they're wondering what to make of all of this. Can this be true? Can we allow ourselves to believe this? If it is true, what are the consequences for us? And how will our circumstances now change? You see, they were in self-imposed lockdown. Voluntarily stowed away, hoping they would not be discovered. So there was evidence of a lot of emotion in this room in the city of Jerusalem on that evening. There was doubt, there was hope, there was joy, and there was fear as well, and they were all intermingling and bouncing off one another in a violent struggle for the hearts and minds of each one of those disciples. It was a dangerous and an exciting time. It was dangerous in that Jesus Christ, their Master and Lord, had been crucified due to the fierce opposition drummed up by the Jewish leaders in Israel, the same people who would target them if they knew where they were. But it was also exciting because they had caught a number of the threads of the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and those threads had taught them, if nothing else, there are promises Jesus made about the days ahead. And they're not all darkness. In fact, they're all brilliant light. They're so encouraging. And it was just then, as they're in debate and discussion and mulling through these reports, just then that suddenly and alarmingly Jesus appeared. It would seem that he entered the place without using the door. Luke, in the 24th chapter, 37th verse of his gospel, says, "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit." It was an amazing experience. But it was one that proved to them to be so blessed and beneficial. For when the frenzied beating of their hearts had settled down, when the minds of those disciples had stabilized, when they were beginning to see clearly once more, a most sweet, wonderful, and mighty time was enjoyed in the presence of their risen Lord. I remember singing a little children's hymn way back. Too far back hardly to remember in my life, but one of the leading lines was this, and they talked about this scene in our Lord's ministry, and another one maybe in Judea, another one in Galilee, and then the tagline that kept coming in, "I should wish to have been with him then. And I would really wish that I could have been with these men then, when they'd got over their fear, when they'd got over the shock that came initially, and in that time that they spent with Christ in that room, with what enthusiasm they would have discussed those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And they would have thought about this for days and weeks and months and even years beyond this point in time. And they would have said, what a tremendous privilege we were given that night. Do you remember that? Oh, it was wonderful to have been a part of that. However, there was a sour note, a sore point. And that sour note and sore point is introduced through the insertion of the word "but," that is almost luminous when it appears in the 24th verse of John chapter 20. But it's all going so well. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, while the rest of the disciples were relishing the presence of the Lord Jesus along with them, they were receiving all kinds of heavenly spiritual blessings and encouragements there. They were feasting their eyes, thrilling their hearts on the sight of a risen Redeemer, Thomas. Away out in some unidentified, cold, cramped corner was missing out. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't in the proper place. He wasn't in the area of blessing, and so he missed out miserably. On that night, that for him was a tragedy. And maybe that could be you. Jesus could visit your neighborhood, could visit your town, could come to your townland, could come to your home and see if many a person, maybe virtually everybody in the place, especially your home. And there you are. And right now you're missing out. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He touched all the other hearts. He drew them out after himself. They were full of excitement and joy. But you were like a little piece of parched ground that the rain of his presence made no impression on. Missed out. Maybe when other people who were saved are getting up and getting involved in the work of God. Well, we trust it won't be too long until all of that is back in situ again. And they're getting involved. And you're sitting away in some little corner. And you're watching them being involved out in the harvest field. But you're not there. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And he missed out on a number of incredible things. And so the cry of your heart and mine should be, Lord Jesus, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Notice first of all the rebellion signified by his absence from the place of blessing. The rebellion signified by Thomas' absence from the place of blessing. Simple question. Why wasn't Thomas there? What led him to move away from the room where the rest of the disciples were staying in Jerusalem, because there was a time when he would have been with them? Why wasn't he in the proper place when Jesus came? I have read many answers to that question. but they are only speculations. And we can throw out the speculations one by one and toss aside the excuses and draw a line of elimination through every idea. The real reason for Thomas not being in the place of blessing when he should have been was his own sin. What sin? Well, it comes in two parts. The sin of commission. Something he actually committed. And that first sin was the sin of unbelief. There's a tremendous Bible commentator by the name of A.W. Pink. And he said, "We are not expressly told why Thomas was not present with his brethren, but from what we learn of him in other passages, from his words to the ten when they told him of their having seen the Lord, and from Christ's own words to Thomas when he appeared unto the 11, it is almost impossible to avoid the conclusion that unbelief was the cause of his absence." Now, let me be not only plain but fair here. Thomas was not a Judas. He was no false professor. He was no traitor. He was decidedly not an infidel. He was not in the Judas category at all. Now, it is quite true that on the three occasions when he's mentioned in the Gospel of John as saying something or doing something, and you'll find that in John 11, 16, in John 14, and the verse 6 in John chapter 20, where our text is taken from tonight, he always tended to look on the dark side of things. And yet he could never be charged with, "Thomas, you're lacking in courage. Thomas, your loyalty isn't up to scratch. Thomas, you don't really have any devotion to the Savior." He couldn't be charged with that. But sharp, stark unbelief was bound up in his heart. That sin that just went in constant cycles through the history of Israel. That sin warned against in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That sin that robs God of his honor, despises his authority, and rejects his mercy. That sin of unbelief that strikes at the root of the great master, grace of faith, and so cuts off the channel of blessing at the spring, that was the sin operating in the heart of Thomas. Does it operate in our hearts? Are there times when it cripples us? His unbelief kept him away from that secret room, and then he disbelieved the reports that he was getting from Christ's disciples. "We have seen the Lord, he appeared to us." And John records that Thomas blurted out, John 20, 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord, but..." And "but" seems to go well with Thomas, sadly. "But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, that was ridiculous behavior. Despite clear evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas would have none of it. Those 10 disciples who had come to him and talked to him, they were fair, they were faithful, they were competent, they were truthful men, they were his friends, they were his brethren, they told him the truth, they spoke to him about what he had seen with their own eyes, but he refused to believe them. He refused to accept the news that would have, in proper circumstances, being well received. It would have gladdened his heart, it would have lifted his sagging spirit, it would have brought him into blessing. Leon Morris, describes Thomas as a robust doubter. And here he is, and he's digging his heels in and putting them as far into the ground as he can. And he's saying, I am not going to be moved from my unbelief, except I shall see and put and thrust. I will not believe. He was emphatic that he was only going to believe on his own terms. Maybe that's you. And he went further than that. For his dull, damp reaction to the tremendous news that his brethren were bringing to him, that must have put yourself in their shoes. They've just had an audience with Christ. Their hearts are overwhelmed. They're telling Thomas about all that they had seen and heard from the risen Jesus. And he gets an absolute, I was going to say bucket, but barrel of cold, freezing water. And he puts it over everything that they said. That must have caused a real shadow of disappointment to slide over their own hearts, put a dark cloud in their own sky, taking the edge of their obvious enthusiasm. I can detect a very happy tone in their voice. As they came to Thomas and they said, we have seen the Lord. But that great wave of joy broke in vain against the stubborn, callous rock that was the heart of Thomas. Instead of sweeping him onward and upward into their own state of happy fellowship and high blessing with the risen Savior, he very nearly robbed them of the blessing they had received. That, of course, is something we always need to guard against. Sometimes we hear a blessing because it hasn't broken out in exactly the area that we would have expected or through the people that we would have guessed. We dismiss it and say, no, it can't be. There's nothing that has happened there. Or many a person has gone home from a gospel meeting or a teaching meeting, and they've been full of the joy of the Lord, and they've just been like a wineskin about to burst, and they want to tell what they've heard and what they've learned, only to meet some old hard-hearted home, and as a result of their criticism, their argument, their anger, their temper, whatever their reaction and emotion, they have done virtually everything to strip that happy soul of the joys of the blessing that they had known. Thomas also disbelieved, despite clear expressions, not only clear evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, but clear expressions of the resurrection of Jesus. He had Christ's own word for it, that he was going to rise again. And he got that word by means of a picture or an illustration. One in Matthew 12 and verse 40, another in John 2, the verse 19 and 20. The pictures Jesus painted. Look at Jonah. 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. That'll be a picture of me, and then I'll be alive again. Another picture, the temple. Pulled down, 3 days, rebuilt. He was talking about the temple of his body. So Thomas had that, he heard that. And he had it in picture form. Our Lord is going to rise again. And he had it in straightforward pronouncement too. Because in Mark 8 and verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Thomas had heard this teaching, knew the word of Christ, but when it came to the test, he refused to believe it and missed out on the blessing. And so often that happens in the church of God today. People say, salvation? I need saved. I know I need to be saved. But in the back of their mind and heart, I will do it my way. I'll come by my own prescription. Don't you be telling me that this is what the Word of God says. I know the way, a better way. But the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's God's appointed method, and he hasn't installed method number two. This is the way to faith in Christ. Maybe you're saying, oh, I will believe, but, you know, the Lord will have to do this first. He must do that. And you're attaching strings to your faith. I'll believe, but only if the Lord will provide this or provide that for me. Are you building up your own barriers? Are you creating your own obstacles to true faith in Christ? I want to believe, but first, I need to have a certain feeling or have an experience to verify the Lord will really save me. Enough of that stubbornness. Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you without any one of your strings attached, if you will but run to Him. May you not fall over the same stumbling stone that Thomas tripped over. He was guilty of the sin of commission, unbelief, guilty of the sin of omission, something that he should have done, but he left out. And it's hard to go here right now in our current circumstances because it talks to where we are right now. Hebrews 10, the verse 25 tells us, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And yet we read about Thomas. He wasn't obeying this principle where it was possible. He was not assembling with the other people of God, but Thomas was not with them. When Jesus came, he slinks off to sorrow and suffer alone. And suffer he did, because he lost the help that would have been gained in fellowship with his brethren. And of course, tragically, he missed the sight and the sound of the risen Lord. And there's a lesson there. In the Paris Exposition of 1889 was a wonderful picture, self-explanatory. A peasant's hut dominated the picture. The scanty household belongings in the hut and around the hut spoke of poverty. The fire had gone out in the hearth. The rough table was empty, no food. In the corner, covered with a white sheet, lay something that spoke death. But huddled close together, as if fearing to be parted, the children were represented as clinging to each other. The whole picture seemed to say, because this explained what was under the sheet, when mother is dead, what can the children do but keep together? We need the fellowship of our brethren. We are not isolated specimens, though it's imposed upon us now. We're not independent units named Thomas. We are Christ's body, an army, a family, stones fitly joined together, and we should be together. And may God speed the day when that will happen again. Somebody might say, well, you know what? You're talking about unity in the church, being together. I'd have to bury my differences, throw away my hatchet, stop the backbiting against some fellow believer. Well, you're absolutely right. You would have to do that. And you should do that. Those wicked things should never be allowed to intrude into the fellowship of the saints, to cause the body of Christ to be disunited and God to be dishonored. Thomas had gone off on his own. He was not with them when Jesus came. Sin of commission and the sin of omission. The rebellion signified by his absence from the place of blessing. Consider as well the result. The result sustained through his absence from the place of blessing. What did he lose on account of a sin? He missed the revealing of the Savior's person. John 20, the verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And when they said that, they use very deliberate language. Because they did not give him the impression, do you know what we had there, seeing the Lord? We got a fleeting glance. We got a little peep. We got a glimpse. Or even we got a sight that we could learn something from. Those are other Greek words for seeing. But they plump for the strongest possible Greek word available to them for seeing. We have seen the Lord, which meant we have gazed upon. We have saturated ourselves with the view of him. What a sight they had received. We have seen the Lord. And Thomas had missed it. He had seen nothing but himself. And that's always the danger. When you or I get your eyes off the Savior, and I lose sight of Christ, the red light should be flashing, the alarm should be sounding, because we're on the road to disaster. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Well, did the hymn writer write, O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. If you do, you're in difficulty and in danger. The revealing of the Savior's person, he missed it. He also lost out on the relieving of the saints' perplexity. The relieving of the saints' perplexity. Twice over, I'm sure you notice it in the Bible reading tonight, when our Lord appeared to those disciples, they're meeting together in secret, twice over, Jesus declared, peace be unto you. Verse 19, verse 21, the very message they needed to hear. There was nothing they more needed than this one. And that's, well, the Lord knows the state of our hearts all the time. And he measures the message in mercy. And he did it exactly here. T.V. Moore, Bible commentator, said he assured them that peace was made with God, that the burden of guilt had been borne by him, that he had now returned from the eternal throne with a message of mercy and peace to their souls. And Lord, Lord, thou dost know how so many people scattered across the UK, across the world tonight, they need a message of peace. The relieving of the saints' perplexity. Thomas missed out on that. This message our Lord brought meant that their fear was cancelled. It also meant their faith was confirmed. How do we find that? Well, in Luke 24, verse 38 to 43, we're told our Lord spoke to those disciples and he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And then we're told in the unfolding of the story that he ate a piece of broiled fish and also a honeycomb in front of their eyes, and those acts of his, speaking, eating, digesting in front of them, gave abundant and unquestionable proof to those disciples of the reality of Christ's resurrection. They could say, he's alive. He's alive. He is risen from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And their faith here was confirmed as well as their fear cancelled. The revealing of the Savior's person, Thomas missed out on that. The relieving of the saints' perplexity, Thomas missed out on that as well. So badly he missed it. The Dr. Dodds remarked, he missed the opportunity of seeing what would effectually have scattered his doubts. And he also missed out, you'll have picked this up in the passage too, he missed out on the relaying of the Spirit's power. John 20. Verse 21 to 23, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This promise, to the power of God. It was given to those waiting disciples. How much Thomas missed out on. What a high price was on his absence. Those sins of omission, those sins of commission, what a price they exacted of his life. Mighty blessings passed him right by. Like a river flowing at his feet that he couldn't even see or hear. Have we no sympathy for him? Could we perhaps identify with him? Better still, do we not resolve that by the grace and help of God, I am not going to be found wanting in the same way as that he was? Is there that determination within us? I want to be in the place of blessing. I want to be in the place where God answers prayer. I want to fulfill the conditions for the power of God to fall upon and rest upon me and radiate out from me to those around me who are in need. I trust that's how we feel. What I'm delighted to say is all was not forever lost with Thomas. You see, our God is a God of mercy. We've been making that point. Mercy for you and for me. He's a God of pardon, God of long-suffering. Keeps going on with us. He's the God of the second chance. And we see that here. Thomas got that second chance. We've thought about the rebellion that was signified by Thomas' absence from the place of blessing. We thought about the result that was sustained through his absence from the place of blessing. Finally, the recovery. The recovery secured after his absence from the place of blessing. As I read in verse 26 down to verse 29 in John chapter 20, what do I find? Jesus came back. He returned to the disciples in Jerusalem. He entered the room in the same manner that he had done on the first occasion. He stood in the middle of them. What did he do? He spoke peace to them again. For the third time he speaks peace now. Twice on the first appearance, once now. Bible number of completion. Speaking peace. And he singled Thomas out. Did you see that? And having reproved him first for his unbelief, he proceeds to give him the blessings that he had missed out on that previous occasion. What mercy and what unparalleled grace there is with Christ. We don't always, sometimes we don't often give anyone a second chance. Naturally, some time had elapsed between Christ's first and second appearances to the disciples. We're told in verse 26. The time period was after 8 days. Do you know what that is? The number of a new beginning in the Bible. That's the length of time, mind you, Thomas had to wait. Days of darkness, 8 days of despondency, 8 days of distress, 8 days of despair, 8 days of living like a pauper among the most powerful men on earth, men filled with the Holy Spirit. Days that seemed like years. The old story tells us Alexander the Great mourned over the loss of a single day. Thomas had even more entitlement to mourn with even more grief than he did. 8 days losing out. But those 8 days were also ones that ensured a retracing of steps for Thomas. When his Lord reappeared, Thomas was no longer absent. John 20, 26 again. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." He had retraced his steps right back to the place appointed for blessing. Maybe that's what you and I need to do as well. There's the story of Zacchaeus. In the Bible, he heard Jesus is going to pass by this way. I need to see him. And up a tree, he clambers, determined, "I will see the Lord." Are you making any effort to see him? Are you praying, "Lord Jesus, reveal yourself in all of your splendor, saving strength, pardoning mercy and grace to me? I need to see you. I need Christ." It was a retracing of steps. It was a repentance of sin. Thomas turned his back on his unbelief. What did it for him? Well, a sight of the Savior's wounds did it for him. In verse 27 of John 20, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." See what's happening? Our Lord is confronting Thomas here, going toe-to-toe with him, about the very wounds that Thomas had said he must see and he must touch, otherwise he'll never believe. And the verbs that our Lord uses here are in the imperative mood, simply means they're words of command. Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and make a few gentle suggestions. He's confronting the arrogance of Thomas in the message that he gives to him. He's exposing the unbelieving mind that Thomas had put on display. And so our Lord commands, "Reach, behold, reach, thrust, be not unbelieving." And all of that is giving a strong sense of confrontation in this meeting between Christ and Thomas. And maybe it's time the Lord did that to us. Just walked right into our lives. When we may be ignoring him, shunting him to the secondary place, and just took over and goes toe-to-toe with us and addresses the very issues where we're falling. The mere sight of these wounds this time is enough to arrest Thomas' wandering heart, convince him of the truths, the blessedness, the mercy, the fullness of the atonement, stir up his heart in genuine repentance. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands." And again I'm quoting Pink. A.W. Pink, who said, "What a lesson for us. When we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupation with prophecy, or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as these are in their place, but the great foundation truth of the atonement. What arrests us? It's the cross. It's the sight of the Savior's wounds that scattered all of Thomas' doubts, overcame his self-will, brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper, and so it must be with us. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, because that's what will change my heart. That's what will melt me down. That's what will bring me willingly, voluntarily, always to thy cross." A sight of the Savior's wounds and a sense of the Savior's wisdom played a significant part in bringing Thomas back in. The language used by the Lord in John 20, verse 27, proves that he had perfect knowledge of every stubborn sentence Thomas had spoken. He knew all about how bold Thomas had been in his unbelief. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger." I know you said that. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Being God, he is omniscient. He knows everything about us, and he demonstrates that here. So there was a sight of the Savior's wounds. There was a sense of the Savior's wisdom that brought him back. And Thomas discovered as well a tremendous recognition of sovereignty. I'm dealing with a sovereign God. I'm just a man. I'm just a creature. Who do I think I am, resisting a sovereign God, rejecting him, disbelieving him? Who do I think I am? John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's a thrilling statement. Thomas now, by the grace of God, is doing what few others did in the four Gospels. He owned Jesus as God. He gave grand witness to his deity. He praised the one who was sovereign in everything and who had been so merciful to him as to give him a second chance to get back on track. My Lord and my God. Isn't that the problem? People don't come to Christ, don't serve him, because they don't understand who he is. They think he's a man like ourselves, when he's Lord of all, when he's sovereign over all creation. He's not just the best man, a great example, a person with good principles, maybe one of the best that ever lived on the face of the earth. He's much, 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 much more. He is God himself. And the reality that God came to redeem him from his sin and to reclaim him from his iniquity, that reality, God is doing it, overwhelmed Thomas in this moment. So he cries out, My Lord and my God. What an abject fool I've been to resist you. Do you want God's blessing in your life, God's salvation in your heart, God's heaven for your eternity? Are you appealing that his person should be revealed, your perplexity would therefore be removed, his power would be relayed to you? Learn from Thomas. Get into that area where Jesus shows himself to his people. Feed on his word. Fill his ears with your prayers. And then cry, as one hymn writer did, Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me, at thy throne of mercy, find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that those who are outside of Christ will not miss out, but they will be there when Jesus comes. Part of the number, saved by thy grace, led by thy Spirit, rejoicing in thy full and free salvation. Be with those who know the Lord, who've been a wee bit, dragging their feet about serving him. May they get right out there when opportunity allows it and say, you know what? Don't care whatever else there is. I am going to work for Jesus Christ. All this he has given for me. What have I given for him? I don't want to miss out. Don't want to be absent when Jesus comes. In thy name, we pray, and for thy glory alone, and for our definite good. Amen.